2 Samuel 7, let's pick up in verse 18 with the prayer that David offers. We'll be looking tonight particularly at verses 25 through 29. Verse 18, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever." Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you and we are grateful to come to such a king as you are. Father, we are grateful to be able to have access to you through a new and living way, and that in Christ we are accepted in the Beloved. Father, we praise you for the knowledge of sins forgiven and for the adoption that is ours, us having been made your own children. We're grateful, Father, that the promise you made to David, and that he perhaps understood in part but could not have grasped with the same understanding looking ahead that we now look back and see. God, we are grateful that you have fulfilled parts of that already, and there are other things still before us. We're thankful, Father, to be able to be here tonight and come to you under new covenant blessings, and to come right up to the throne. God, we do ask that you would enlarge our scanty thought. Lord, we do not think as carefully as we should. We don't take the truths that we know and really meditate on them. So often, Father, we pass over them. We hear a sermon on Sunday or on Wednesday, and the truth that comes and that we hear is quickly forgotten. The seeds are picked away, and we move on to the next thing. God, we ask that you would help us to think big thoughts of you and to remember what a grand and majestic king you are. What an only one you are. And God, what privileged people we are to be the children of God. God, we ask that you would help us tonight as we look at the end of this prayer, David's petition. God, we ask that you would embolden our faith as we see how David's faith was emboldened by your promises. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've seen in 2 Samuel 7 that there are two major parts or sections to the chapter. The first half of the chapter is God's promise. David desires to build a tabernacle or a temple for the Lord, but then there's this promise, and it is a staggering promise and a wonderful promise. And out of it, then, the second half of the chapter is David's prayer. And we really should remember as he prays that God has told him no to what he wanted. Yet what he offered him or promised him is so much better than what David asked or wanted. So David prays. Last week we looked at the first part of that prayer, verses 18 through 24, where we see primarily praise. And now today, the second half of that, and it is David's petition in verses 25 through 29. When we consider the character of God and the infinite distance that exists between us and Him, between His creatures, Himself, the Creator, and His creatures, and especially us, sinful man, the idea that any request of ours would be noticed by Him really seems too much. I mean, if the Bible did not tell us it were true, could you believe that the God that the Bible describes listens to you? If God had not commanded us in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, would you dare come to Him with request? If He had not assured us of an answer, how could we possibly entertain the thought of finding a listening ear, much less acceptance? And yet He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, which we may plead with Him, even as David pleads this promise with God in this passage tonight. David doubtless prayed many prayers, but the Holy Spirit has preserved this one for us. And as wonderful as the promise is that God makes in the first half of the chapter, the divine author gives as much space to the prayer as He does to the promise. So let's see what we can learn here, and particularly in this petition that David makes. There are five verses and five things I want to point out. So the first one, David asked that God would confirm it. Verse 25, God has promised to build a house for David, to establish it forever. And David says, "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken." Now God has already spoken about this. David acknowledges that. What you've spoken, would you do it? Would you confirm what you've said that you would do? He has promised it. And this entire prayer hinges on this. God, you have said. So God has already promised this, that He was going to do this. So why does David pray this way? God, what you said you were going to do, would you do it? God, what you promised that you're going to establish, would you confirm it? Well, God's promise and David's prayer are not incompatible. God does not rebuke David for saying, do what you said you were going to do, confirm what you said you were going to establish. And David does not pray that way, and we don't pray that way because we doubt God will take care of us, but because we believe He will. God, you have said you will do it. Do it. You have said you are going to establish this. Oh God, confirm it. God's is not in doubt here. David is not doubting Him. He is not acting as if God doesn't know what he should do, or as if he will not carry out what he ought to do. But David's faith is exercised, and God is pleased with his boldness in calling out to God to do what God is going to do. You can say it like this, maybe. We are commanded in the Lord's Prayer to pray for daily bread. And I trust that you do. Ask God to provide for you, to take care of you, not just in spiritual ways, certainly spiritual ways, but even in physical ways. Little things like daily bread. Do any of you doubt that God will provide for you? Well, we don't doubt that God will provide for us. We believe that He will. And we're not informing God of anything when we say, God, give us this day our daily bread. He knows what frail creatures we are. He knows what we need every day. He knows we need even stuff like bread. And yet we pray, God, give us this. We're not fatalistic and expect it because God is God. He knows everything and He's a good provider. We don't have to say anything. It's just magic is going to arrive. We're not fatalistic. And so we ask God, God, give us what You've promised to give us. Give us the very things that we need that You promised to take care of. Give it. When David asked God to confirm it forever, he's not questioning God's commitment to His promise. He's not suggesting that God is fickle. God, I know You said You're going to do this, and this is a promise You've made, but I also know that, you know, you might change your mind, and some things we can kind of trust You on, some things, though, You're not always trustworthy. He's not suggesting that God is fickle, but David knows that he is fickle. We are fickle. We easily stagger at times. We're blown around by every wind that comes about. You know, our feelings come into play. Quiet time was good today. It's going to be a good day. God loves me. Quiet time not so good today. Oh, God must not love me. God must be mad at me. You know, our feelings come to other people. Whatever they say something. Someone says something nice to us. It's going to be a great day. God loves me. Somebody says something mean to you. God must hate me. You know, we are fickle. And we believe God or doubt God based on such, you know, silly notions, such silly things. And so David is not praying, God, I'm not sure if You are trustworthy. You're kind of fickle. But David knows that he is fickle. David knows that he is subject to all sorts of outward impressions as well as his own heart. And so, God, the promise that I know You're going to keep, because You're not a God who lies and You keep Your promises, God, confirm it to me. And God is not angry at him asking for God to do that. So David prays and asks God that he would confirm to him the promise that he's just made to him, and that David is sure that he'll keep. Because God's not inconsistent, but David is. And he is capable, as we are, of living contrary to God's promises and contrary to God's commands. And so he asked God, the thing You said You would establish, establish it. And establish this truth in me, this promise, this faith in me. Confirm it to me. Confirm it to my heart so that I will rest in this. When we live by faith upon what God has said, we are, in a sense, establishing His truth in us. We're trusting, yes, God, what You've said is true. I believe it. We rest in it. But when we don't do that, when unbelief comes in, then we are, as it were, pushing back the very hand of God that comes to help us. I don't believe that God's able to do what He said. I don't believe that the promise is for me. When we doubt God's word remains true. It's unchanged. It's not true because we believe it, and it becomes untrue because we don't. But it may seem that way to us, doesn't it? The very thing, the very truth, the very word of God that you may have one day rejoiced in, another day you look at it and you think, oh, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if this is for me. I'm not sure if that's real. And so David prays, God, confirm it. Second, verse 26, David prays not only that God will confirm it, that He will do as He has spoken, not only for David's own good, but he prays in verse 26 that Your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of Your servant David be established before You. And so he asks God to magnify God's name. God, You be magnified. You be glorified. Now, God will be glorified in the accomplishment of His promise. If God promises something and He accomplishes it, He's glorified in that. Everyone who sees the promise accomplished should glorify God. But God's also glorified by his people clinging in faith to the promise that he's made before it comes about. And so God established this to us, confirmed this to us in such a way that we cling to you and your name is magnified forever. And so David is asking not only for his own good, but he's asking for the glory of God. He's praying for that end. That is the great goal and, in a sense, the great motive. And our prayer should be driven by that. God, the thing that I'm asking for, I'm asking in light of your glory. I'm not asking apart from your glory. But that you may be magnified, would you do this? This is how Jesus taught us to pray. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, your name be magnified, and everything else follows after that. It flows from that. God, you be hallowed. And so David wants God to confirm to him his promise and to accomplish his promise that God's name be glorified. And yet the promise is a blessing to David, right? I mean, God has promised, I'm going to bless you this way. And so by asking for the accomplishment of the promise, David is asking for his good. God, do this thing that you've promised to do. It's a good thing for me. It's a thing that will glorify you. And again, those things don't have to be incompatible. God is delighted to link his glory and our good. I'm talking about believers, the good of the believer. God is delighted to link his glory to our good. The thing that brings him glory is good for his people. And so to ask God to glorify himself is to ask for our good. To take one and neglect the others, in a sense, to neglect his design. He's put the two together. Now, we could pray for his glory, knowing that our good is an outworking of that. But if we pray only for our good, we could do that in a very selfish way that ignores his glory. Our prayers could be all about me. And so, that's not a good prayer. That's not a prayer that glorifies God. It's not one that pleases him. But as we pray for his glory, we can also pray for our good. We bring requests to God. But one other thing here. David not only prays that God would confirm to him this promise that he's made, through which he'll be blessed, that God would be magnified, but in doing that, he also prays for the people's good, the good of Israel. Look how God's glory will be expressed in this verse. So do this, as you have spoken, verse 26, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. So as people look on and they see what God is doing and the faith of God's people, wow, God is the God of Israel. Israel's God is the real God. People looking on see this. And so David is linking not only God's glory to his good, but to the people's good, a wider good than just himself. We could express it this way in saying that God's glory linked not only to the believer's good, but to the good of the church. God has tied his name to the church. It's the bride of his son. And what's good for the believer is good for the church. And if it's not good for the church, it's really not good for the believer. And so as we pray, these ideas are linked inseparably. God has tied his glory to his people. And you as a believer are linked not only to him, but you're linked to his bride, to the church. As we seek blessing, we seek not just personal blessing. We don't forget our brothers and sisters, because God has tied us to them. He's linked us to them. Again, looking at the model prayer in Matthew 6, if you notice that the personal pronouns, they're plural. So Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Not just me, but my family, my church family, my brothers and sisters. And so David prays that God will so bless Israel that people would know that the power, the majesty, and the glory all belong to Israel's God. God, distinguish yourself among your people. It's kind of the gist of it. Ultimately, in the fulfillment of the promise, but in the meantime, in the faith of your people, in the promise, God, distinguish yourself among your people. Do you pray that God would not only fulfill His promises, but He would so confirm them to your heart that your faith in Him would shine before others so that they would glorify your Father's in heaven and He would be distinguished? Third, verse 27, David says, "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." So David has asked God to confirm His promise, to magnify His name. Now, as he prays, he speaks about how he's been emboldened to pray. "I found courage." Again, the prayer hinges on the idea of God, you have said, David says, because you've said these things, therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer for you. The promises of God have stirred his faith and emboldened him in such a way that he's praying with great boldness. You see, there's a link between God's word or his promises and David's stirred faith that's expressed in this prayer. Sometimes our prayers are motivated by desperation. We're at the end, you know, and there's nowhere else to look or turn, and God help. Sometimes our prayers are stirred by thoughts of God, His character, His majesty, His glory, His holiness, His love. But here, David is stirred by the promise that God has made to him. God, you said. You said, you just told me you're going to do this. And God, because you told me you're going to do this, I have courage to pray this way. Oh God, do it. God is described here in verse 27 as having made a revelation to David. He's shown him something that he would not otherwise have known. There's nowhere else David could have looked to discover this promise that God makes to him about his seed and this everlasting kingdom. But God has revealed it to him. Revealed, or that word revelation is the idea, or the literally in Hebrew is kind of an idiom. He's uncovered the ear of David. He's opened his ear to hear something that he wouldn't have heard otherwise. And he's made him to hear this. So he hasn't spoken just in a general way, but God has spoken to David. And he has gripped him by this truth so that David has courage. And uncovering David's ear, God has also uncovered his mouth. And he says, I have courage to pray this way because of the things that you've said to me. And so we could say that we hear God speak and we speak in response. God addresses us through his word and our hearts respond to him. And there's harmony then between what God has said and our prayers. God, you promised. You said. It's only because you said that I have courage to pray like this. We kind of see this idea again and again through the Old Testament where we find verses like this one in Hosea. I'll say to those who are not my people, God says, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. God spoke and therefore we have spoken. God said, you're mine. And the people respond, you are our God. David is so emboldened, so courageous in his praying that he employs imperatives. The verbs in verse 25 and in verse 29 are imperatives. Now, if you were giving a command to someone, probably the verbs you would use would be imperatives. David is not actually commanding God in the sense, here's my order to you, you better do it. But still, it expresses something of his boldness. When he says in verse 25, confirm it forever. Do as you have spoken. It's an imperative. In verse 29, may it please you to bless the house of your servant. He's not, saying it in a way that would express, God, I can take it or leave it. Do it, don't do it. I don't really care. God, do it. You've promised this wonderful, great thing. God, do it. Confirm it. Bless me in this way. Now, this kind of speech in prayer to God is not as unusual as it might sound if you're hearing this for the first time. It occurs more than 300 times in the Old Testament. Let me give you just a few. In Genesis 24, when Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, and he goes to back to Abraham's hometown and hear all these women, and he says, may the one who comes out and draws water for me and my camels, may that be the one. He prays and he says, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Imperatives. God, I need your help. Show loving kindness to Abraham. In Genesis 32, when Jacob is going back home and he knows Esau is waiting for him, he prays to God, says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. In Exodus 33, when Moses prays, I pray you show me your glory. It's an imperative. God, show me your glory. I want to see it. The Psalms are full of these. Psalm 5:1, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. And it's not just the Old Testament, although there are many more in the Old Testament, but in Acts chapter 4, as the church prays, they say, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. God, do this for us. Help us in this way. We can't do without this. It's not just a suggestion, God. We need you to do this. Now again, it's not an order. These people are not being irreverent, but they are speaking with a holy boldness based on truths that they understand that God has already expressed in promises. Perhaps the best way of seeing that this is not irreverence or the idea of ordering God, here's what you better do, is a prayer of the Lord's, Jesus Christ. In the garden, he prays and he prays with imperatives. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So both the prayer to remove the cup and the prayer, God, your will be done, both are imperatives. God, oh, how I want this to be removed, but not my will, yours. One prayer in the New Testament that we could easily join is in Revelation 22:20. Jesus says, yes, I'm coming quickly. And the response is, come, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, come. Come. Faith is emboldened by God's promises, leading to bold, confident prayers. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. That doesn't mean that you ask and immediately the answer follows, right? The Apostle John prayed, Lord Jesus, come. And the church has for these thousands of years prayed, Lord Jesus, come. But the fact that it hasn't happened immediately does not invalidate the promise. But Jesus, who said, I am coming quickly, is coming. And we can still join in with those who prayed before and say, Lord Jesus, come. Next, in verse 28, David says, "Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." As you look at the entirety of the prayer, you'll notice that some of these ideas begin to repeat. Surely for the sake of David's own soul, he reminds himself as he prays. One writer said that repeating these truths to ourselves is like taking a hammer to a nail and driving them down all the way so that they hold firm. And so he's driving them down. As he prays in verse 28, there are two primary thoughts that emerge. The first is that God is God. He says it this way, "You are God." There's no one else. There's no other God. And that includes David and us and every other creature that God has made. In contrast to every other being, God alone is God. He's categorically different. And he alone has the power to make all of his promises come true. There's no other being that can make a promise that he then guarantees, "I will accomplish it." If you have children, you have probably experienced this. I'm often reminded when I get home of all the things I said I would do. And maybe that meant in 2 weeks or sometime, but everything in the mind of little boys is, "You're going to do this today, right?" And I've got this to-do list that is impossible to accomplish in any one day. And very many days, it seems like you come home to this list. "You said..." "I know, I said, and I will. I hope I live long enough to accomplish all those." But God is the only being who can make a promise that he always will keep. And there's nothing that can keep him from keeping it. Every promise, every one. You cannot search the scriptures and find one that will fail. None of his promises contradict each other. None of his promises have an expiration date on them in the sense that, too much time passed, now I can't get to that one. He himself is unchanging, so his power is not diminishing, so that he would say, "I meant to do that, but I'm getting older and I just don't have the strength or the energy or the means to do what I really wanted to do, and I just can't get it done." God, always the same, always true to his word. He alone is God. And along with that idea is the second one that he expresses by saying that your words are truth. God is true and faithful, and because he is true and faithful, his words are true and faithful. He's faithful to all of his promises. And because that's true and it's tied to his promises this way for his children, we could extrapolate a bit and say that means he is wonderfully loving and merciful. All of his words are true. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. There's no corruption in them. None. There's no error mixed in. There's no deceit mixed in. There's no shadow mixed in. There's no spin to it. What he says is the truth. Always and only the truth. And because his words are pure and separated from all corruption, they are to be prized. There are no other words like his words. And so they should be cherished. We often find our faith faltering, cool, twisted out of shape. Sometimes we feel like we're in quicksand and we're sinking and we don't see the vine, that you reach out to grab hold of. We're slow to believe. But God is constant. He's faithful. He's true. Every promise will be accomplished. There's no variableness about him, no shifting shadows. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We must remember this. We must remember this in light of gospel promises. The things that he has said are true, and the gospel of Jesus Christ are all true, and they're always true, and they remain true, and they will never be untrue for the believer. How do we remember this when we feel like our world is crumbling, when life hits us and we feel like our feet have been swept out from under us? We've got to impress this on our memories and on our hearts, that he is as he says he is. You are God, and your words are true. And he is true or faithful. He's just as faithful as he is powerful. Both of those things are true. As powerful as he is to accomplish all of his will, he is as faithful to accomplish all of his will, all of his promises. Everything that he has begun, he will complete. Fifth, verse 29. Now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. A couple of ideas that repeat in here, or an idea, but it's the idea of blessing. God, bless in this way. Do what you've said you're going to do. Bless. And again, that imperative. I've got to have this, God. What you've said you would do, I've got to have it. Bless forever. So here's a perpetual blessing that God has promised, that David is pleading for. What's he pleading for? The promise that God has made, and ultimately, what he's pleading for, David is calling on God to bless us by giving us Jesus. God's promise was his will to bring salvation to the world through the Son of David. And so David is pleading, God, that you just promised about establishing this house, about this seed, this descendant that will sit on a throne forever. God, do it. Bless us this way. Send him. Send him who is the yes and the amen to all of your promises. Send him. He is the hope for the church. Not just today, but forever. But not just for the church. It's the hope for us individually. And there's no hope outside of him. Believer, he's your hope. He's faithful and true. And every promise he's made, we do need to make sure that the promises we're looking at are promises made to us. But the promises he's made to us, they're true. He will not forget them. He will accomplish them. It may seem like he's slow, but what you count as slowness or slackness, he does not. Unbeliever, only he is your hope. There is no hope outside of him. And if you are outside of him, then you are without hope. And the only hope you have is to turn to him and ask him to make his promises applicable to you. Ask him to come and change you. Ask him to forgive you. Father, thank you for your precious and magnificent promises. God, teach us to cherish them. And let us count you true and every man a liar. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.